Most of you, as I said before, remember what happened on 9/11 vividly. I know I do. I was working in my office that Tuesday, and we were living in Shorts Creek, Virginia at the time. Terry called me on the telephone and said, "Alan, you have got to get over here. An airplane has just crashed into the World Trade Center." I got in the door just in time to see the second plane crash into the World Trade Center towers. I sat there for the next hours, horrified, as report came in of report of two other airliners, one of them crashing into the Pentagon and the other one crashing into a field in Pennsylvania. We came face to face with real evil that day. Evil in its rawest, ugliest form. And I remember sitting there thinking about how absolutely angry I was with what had happened. But I also watched as men and women, paramedics, rushed into the midst of those infernos. And I saw courage like I've never seen before. And I was never prouder to be an American than I was that day. Because even in the midst of great evil, there was tremendous heroism and courage. I also remember the absolute quietness as we as a nation reflected on what had happened. There were no planes in the sky. Everything went still in our nation. It was a bizarre feeling, a strange feeling. This day, we should never, ever, ever forget, because real evil does exist, and humans are capable of doing very, very evil things. David was faced with this reality in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring.' But David answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from this earth?'" David said, "There's real evil." We read a psalm by him today that talked about the reality of evil in our world. There is real evil. Father, touch our hearts by your grace. Help us to understand that you are a God both of justice and of grace, and that your justice does not rest forever. And thankfully it doesn't, because we at times see real evil in this world, and we cry out for justice. So God, touch us today as we look at your word and grab hold of our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a video I thought you'd enjoy, and then I'd like to say a little bit more about David here.
Have you seen a blue tub from the fridge? It's my kid's science experiment.
The unexpected can be funny, except when it comes to your business telephone service. Make the easy switch to Suddenlink Business Phone, affordable voice service you can rely on without any surprises. Suddenlink,
you're connected. Sometimes you just want people to get justice, don't you? And sometimes it's unexpected. In this story of David, some interesting things are happening there. David and Ishbosheth have actually been involved in a war for 7 years between the two of them. Ishbosheth was the last of Saul's sons. All of Saul's other sons had been killed in Mount Gilboa at that battle where Saul was killed. David mentions that battle that had taken place 7 years previous when he's talking to these men. He said, there was an Amalekite that came and told me that he had killed Saul on the battlefield. He hadn't, but he had felt like if he told David he had killed Saul, that David would give him a reward. And David said, I gave him a reward. I took his life because he had touched God's anointed. These men are coming at the end of an entire incident. If you read in 2 Samuel, you will come to realize that David and Ishbosheth had been involved in this war for a long time. Saul's commander had been Abner. Abner had taken and placed Ishbosheth on the throne of the northern tribes of Israel after the death of Saul. David had been asked by Judah and Simeon and a part of Benjamin to serve as king of the southern part of Judah in Hebron. So both of them had their capitals. One was on one side of the Jordan, the other was in Hebron down to the west of the Dead Sea. And so that's where this thing was going on. And during that time, there were battles back and forth between them over who was going to rule the Israelite people. When Abner was brutally murdered by Joab, these two young men who were part of the military contingent, who were probably guards of the palace of Ishbosheth, decide they don't like this weak-kneed king. It has to be propped up by everybody. And they figure, we'll take care of him. We'll assassinate him. Because they were trusted, they walked right in the palace, went right into his bedchamber, and killed him in his bed. Treachery. Real, true, evil treachery. They cut off his head and they bring that head to David, expecting that David's going to go, oh man, now I'm free of Ishbosheth. But remember what David says of Ishbosheth. He is an innocent man. You have murdered an innocent man. This wasn't an act of war. This wasn't an act of battle. This wasn't a fair fight. You walked into his bedroom and you killed him in his bed. You are wicked, evil men. And I'll give you what you deserve. Part of evil is that it is in your face. It is brutal. There's an interesting story that comes from the Greek myth of Theseus, who was a Greek hero. He defeated a man called Procrustes, who was a giant. And the story is this way. Procrustes lived in Greece, in Attica, and it was on your way to Athens. It was a major traveled road. And what he would do is, when he saw travelers coming up the road, and the people in the community knew about him, but he would invite the travelers in to his luxurious home. And he would treat them with all kinds of fineries. It would be a lavish feast in their honor. They would enjoy themselves. And he had the money because he was a thief. But after they retired for bed, he would come into the bedroom and force them onto the bed and restrain them while he fit them to the bed. And nobody ever fit the bed. So he either cut off your legs, your arms, or your head. Or, if you were too short, he stretched you. In fact, that's what his name means, the stretcher. He would stretch you out to fit the bed. He was a man of real, real evil. The term the Procrustean bed became a term for a devil's bargain. You know, we all talk about devil's bargains, don't we? Where we make a bargain, as it were, to make sure something bad doesn't happen to us. It's sort of the devil's bargain. You get something you want, but you have to accept great harm in the process. This particular cartoon was in Punch in the late 1800s. It is a fascinating cartoon. It is the devil giving labor, tradesmen, a Procrustean bed for their bargaining that they were trying to do. And it had to do with the eight-hour day that was going on in labor disputes at that particular time. And I won't get into all the politics involved in that. But you'll notice that the character invites them to lay down on the bed. And if you notice at his foot, there's an axe. And his intention is to fit them to the bed, as it were. And the point is, be careful the deal you make. Be careful of that particular deal in life. That's a sort of a statement about our own culture. One of the things that troubles me about our culture is this concept of relativity. Relativity is the idea that the moment makes something moral or immoral. So, depending on the person and the time and the effort and the circumstances, that's what makes something moral or immoral. So there is no such thing as real evil. It's just whatever is bad at the time is evil. And whatever is good at the time is good. But they can be reversed any time. Good and evil are just concepts. And the idea of such relativity is, of course, that we don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Now that we're 20 plus years away from 9/11, historians are starting to go back and reevaluate what really happened and what brought us to that particular moment in history. Most of them are coming to the conclusion that America's relativism, especially among our political leaders, led to a great extent to what happened there. We had come to believe that there isn't any real evil, it's just the circumstances that people are in that create it. There is no real evil intent. And as a result, we were not on guard and we were not prepared for dealing with that. When we embrace relativism, it is a destructive force in our culture and leaves us open to real evil. It is a Procrustean bed, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 17, God speaking through Isaiah says this, "And I will make a justice line and righteousness and a plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering or the blanket is too narrow to wrap oneself in." God is speaking through Isaiah about relativism. He is speaking about this idea of relativism in their culture. He's challenging the Jewish leaders with their relativism, their idea that things are of the moment. In challenging the Jewish leaders, he says, "You have made a deal with evil. You have hoped that if you made this deal with evil, that it would stay away from you, that it would leave you alone. All I have to do is keep them from coming here. I'll pay them what they want. I'll give them what they want. I will avoid this evil by simply pretending it doesn't exist, or I can buy my way out of it." He says, you've made a deal with the devil. You've made a deal with the grave. But he says, "I have put a measuring line. I have put a plumb line." And beginning there, he talks about, if up ahead of these verses, he talks about the fact that "I have established in Zion a cornerstone. I have placed in Judah a plumb line." Now, most of you probably know what a plumb line is if you've ever worked in carpentry, but most people now use levels. But the level tells you that something is square with the world. It's what's true. You can say, well, this building is not true because it's leaning one way or the other with a level. A level gives you a sense of what is true. A plumb line was a type of leveling instrument. It gave you a true mark. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This prophecy says that Jesus will come into this circumstance and he will be a plumb line. The measure of right and wrong and good and evil. Jesus would say that of himself. I have come into this world to show what evil really is and to show what good is. It's a powerful truth. He is the mark of what is good and evil. As Christians, we understand that he has broken the covenant of death and evil. He has broken that covenant. He came to our world to convict of sin. He came to challenge us with that. In Psalm 36, we read, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. When we go back into this relativistic world, once we are Christians and we are able to come to that point where we can define good and evil, because when Christ comes into our heart, that plumb line comes right into the middle of who we are. So we instinctively understand evil and good. It becomes instinctual. It's part of who we have become in Christ. But when we fall back into that relativism, into the idea that evil is in the eye of the beholder, then when we face real evil in its raw and ugliness, we can't turn away from it. We face the reality of sin that is at work in us as well, because we are capable of real evil. I am capable of real evil. And that is a frightening thing. I've read quite a bit about World War II and even accounts of people that lived in Germany during World War II and during that rise of Hitler. And what they all talk about is the fact that people were ordinary, hard-working people that went to church at times, became involved in their communities, and eventually following that evil desire within them came to do unspeakable evil. So that potential of evil dwells in all of us as humans. And when we ignore that, Isaiah tells us the bed is too short and the blanket is too narrow. Relativism doesn't work. You can't make it fit. It doesn't work because it doesn't take into account the sin nature and the potential for evil in human hearts. Jesus had an interesting situation in Mark chapter 2. He was preaching one day in a house, and all of a sudden the ceiling started coming apart above him. And then pretty soon he saw these people lifting down a man. My allergies, sorry. They were lifting this man down in front of him who had been paralyzed. And several of the Gospels include this particular story, and I've always wondered why. Jesus did a lot of miracles. And this wasn't even a spectacular one in comparison to some of the others. But there is something dramatically important about what Jesus says and does during this miracle that the writers of the gospel wanted us to understand about him. He had said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, if I'm standing there, I'm thinking, this guy's paralyzed. We're talking pretty minor sins here. Right? Talking pretty minor sins. Jesus goes on in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." In verse 10, he tells us why it's important. "Because I want you to know that I have the power to deal with sin." I have the power to deal with that evil. What a transformative statement that is. Because I know myself. I know what it's like to be human. And I know what dwells in my heart. And Jesus said, "I can deal with that." This man may have had full use of his limbs. But had he followed out that evil in his heart, what might he have done? Jesus understood that his paralysis was not the most serious problem this man had. The most serious problem he had is the problem that all of us have. That sin nature within us. That propensity to do evil. And then he said to the man, "Since we've dealt with a sin problem, why don't you just get up, take your bed, and walk?" He dealt with the sin problem first. It changed everything. Because there is a real sin problem in our lives. In the Greek myth, the hero Theseus passes through that particular part of Greece. And he stops by this giant's house, Procrustes. And Procrustes wines him and dines him, and it's the finest feast he can imagine. And then he leads him to his sleeping quarters for the night. And of course, Procrustes decides he's going to grab him and throw him into the bed and then fit him to the bed. Instead, Theseus grabs him, throws him in the bed, and fits him to the bed. The justice that he received was the result of his own devices. And there is a true need for justice in our world. Jesus came to visit on himself our punishment for our evil. So that we do not have to live under condemnation. The Apostle Paul says that we live under a condemnation of death. And because of that fear of death, Satan controls us. Evil controls us. We make covenants with that death, with that fear of death, saying, please don't come near me. I'll pay you whatever you want. 6 million children, sure. ten thousand people burned to death, sure. 3,000 people in a tower, sure. Just don't come near me. As Christians, we do not live under condemnation. We do not live under a fear of death. As a result, we can stand there and plainly call evil, evil. This is evil. And as a result of calling evil, evil, we can identify it and make it clear. In a world, we need that. But Christians also are recognizing the fact that without the grace of Christ, that potential for evil is in here too. It is the grace of Christ. It is the grace of Christ. Judgment is a result of sin. It's a result of evil. And God is a just God. He will not forever tolerate evil. There is coming a day when He will do justice. And that's reality. I would rather be on the mercy side of that equation. And I am so grateful to Christ that He gave me that opportunity. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, I realize that we live in a world where there is real evil. And because we as humans have that potential within us, we are capable of doing real evil. God help us. God help the leaders of our nation to be vigilant and responsible in this area. To understand and treat evil as it is. And Father, help me to keep watch over my own heart so that that propensity for evil that dwells within me does not grow out into a monster that hurts other people. God, help me to be a man who is willing to rush in to the danger instead of run away from it. Because God, we need more men and women of courage like that. Thank you, God, for your grace. I need it every day. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.